Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with the Thomas Manton and exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. We're in verse 1 still, and we're going to continue on where we left off from last time. Let us now come to the manifestations and effects of this calling. And the first effect mentioned is sanctification, sanctified in God the Father, where you may note two things: the state, sanctified; number two, the author of it, by God the Father. Number one, the state, to them which are sanctified, instead of which some copies have beloved by God the Father, but let us keep to our own reading, the other being a mistake, and in few Greek copies. The note is, we're to them which are sanctified. So observation that God's people, whom he has called out of the world to himself, are a sanctified people. I shall show you, number one, what it is to be sanctified, and then number two, why God's called people must be sanctified. First, what it is to be sanctified. There are many acceptions or acceptings of the term. The most famous are two. To sanctify is either to set apart or to cleanse. These two notions will be enough for our purpose if in each of them we suppose both something privative and something positive. As when it signifies to set apart, you must conceive not only a setting apart from common use, but a dedication to holy uses, or a setting apart for God, which is the most proper acception or accepting of the word. So when it signifies to cleanse, you must not only conceive a purgation from filthiness, but a plantation of seeds of grace, not only an abolition of natural corruption, but a renovation of God's image. In this method, let us a little consider the thing in hand. Number one, to sanctify is to set apart and dedicate. Now God's people are set apart by God, Psalm 4, verse 3, and they dedicate themselves to his use and service. 2 Timothy 2:21, vessels of honor for the master's use. They are set apart by God both in time and before time. Before all time, they are set apart by God's decree to be holy seed to himself in and by Christ, separated from the perishing world to be vessels of honor. As the reprobate are called vessels of wrath and dishonor. Thus we are said to be chosen to be holy, Ephesians 1:4. But then, in time, they are regenerated and actually set apart. Sanctification is an actual election, as before, by which we are set apart from the perishing world to act for God and to seek the things, that make for his glory. Thus we are called God's first fruits, which were the Lord's portion, James 1:18, And is there made a fruit of regeneration? And thus we are said to be a holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, the priests being men set apart to minister in God's presence. Now this consecration infers a holy preciseness and singularity in the godly, that they may keep themselves unspotted from the world, James 1:28. As holy things were to be kept from a common use. The footnote, it was a profanation in Belshazzar to drink in the cups of the temple. So holy things were to be kept from common use, and it implies that every sin is a kind of sacrilege. It steals a holy thing from God. But over and above all this, they dedicate themselves or set apart themselves by the consent of their own vows. Romans 12:1, present yourselves, etc., as every man was to bring his own sacrifice. And for this dedication, the Lord calls when he says, my son, give me thy heart, because God loves to put the honor upon us of a gift when it is but a debt. And because our voluntary consent to this surrender is a necessary fruit of grace and the immediate effect of his own choice. Number two, to sanctify is to cleanse, together with its positive act, to renew and adorn with grace. Let us first speak of the privative or cleansing work. This notion is necessary to be added to the former. They that are sanctified must not only be separated to a holy use, but must also be cleansed, as to sanctify signifies to separate, so there is a difference between them and others. And as it signifies to cleanse, so there is a difference between them and themselves. They differ from others because they are a people set apart to act and live for God. They trade for God, eat for God, drink for God, more or less. All is for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so are a distinct company from the men of the world, who are merely swayed by their own interests, a company that merely act for themselves in all that they do. And then this is a difference between them and themselves, for sanctification is the cleansing of a thing that was once filthy. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but now ye are washed, but now ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They are not the same men they were before. We all come into the world polluted with the stain of sin, which is purged and done away by degrees, and at death, wholly or fully, and never before. When Christ comes to bring us to God as the fruits of his purchase, then we are without spot and blemish, Ephesians 5:27. The papists cavil, yea, trifle, when they argue from that place that either we must grant a perfection in this life or a purgation after death, and how else comes the soul to be without spot and blemish? I answer, that place asserts the thing to the comfort of the elect, that once they shall get rid of the filthy spots of sin, but for the time, most probably in the moment of expiring. As the soul in the very moment wherein it is joined to the body becomes sinful, so in the moment wherein it leaves the body, it is sanctified and presented by Christ to God, as many pious souls breathe out their last with the profession of this hope. Then we shall be cleansed indeed. Now the work is doing. We're still doing it. The work of grace, or it's being done in us. The work of grace for the present consists in rubbing away the old filth and weakening original corruption more and more. And the footnote is, so obstinate is man's heart that is all that can be done, the weakening of sin, but not the destruction of it in this life. As also in washing off the new defilement which we contract every day by conversing in the world. See John 13:10, where our Savior alludes to a man that has been bathing himself, but after his return, by treading on the ground again, stains his feet, and needs another washing of his feet at least. So by conversing in the world, there are stains and spots contracted, which must always be washed off by daily repentance, besides our general bathing at first conversion or regeneration. Titus 3, verse 5. I have no more to say to this cleansing work, but only this, that it is not merely like the washing off of spots, but like the purging of sick matters or ill humors out of the body. It is a work done with much reluctation of corrupt nature, or the corrupt nature is very reluctant to it, and therefore it is expressed by subduing our infirmities, Micah 7, verse 19. In outward filthiness, there is no actual resistance as there is in sin, the inward resistance and inward filthiness. But to speak now of the positive work, or the decking and adorning the soul with grace. As the priests under the law, when they came to minister before the Lord, were not only washed in the great laver, but adorned with gorgeous apparel, so to be sanctified is more than to be purified. For besides the expulsion of sin, there is an infusion of grace, a disposition wrought clean contrary to what we had been before, therefore called a new heart and a new spirit. See Ezekiel 36:25-27. From whence also there flows newness of life and conversation or behavior in life. There is a new heart or conformity to God's nature, and a new life or conformity to God's will. The pattern of that sanctification which is wrought in the heart is God's nature or image, 2 Peter 1:4, Ephesians 4:24, and the pattern of that sanctification which is wrought in the life is God's law or revealed will, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. The one is our habitual holiness, and the other our actual, in the way we act. Number one, for habitual sanctification, or that which is wrought in the heart, I observe that it is thorough but not full. There must be all grace, and every faculty must be adorned with grace. The footnote, as a child is true man, though not a perfect man, as soon as he is born. He has all his parts, though not the growth and strength and stature. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. All of man is made up of spirit, soul, and body. That is the theological distinction of the faculties. The spirit, that is the more rational and angelical part of the soul, understanding, conscience, and will. And then there's the soul, the lower part, the more brutish and sensual affections and desires, which I guess the animals would actually have too. And then the body, the outward man, the instrument of soul, which needs to be sanctified, that is, kept in a good order and frame, that it may not rebel or disobey the motions of the better part. You see, then, every faculty must be seasoned with the new nature. The footnote, all was depraved by Adam, and all is renewed by Christ. This leaven must get into the whole lump. The mind, memory, conscience, will, desires, delights, all must be brought into conformity to the image of God. And as every faculty must be sanctified, so there must be every grace, all the graces. In conversion, there is introduced into the soul a stock of truth and a frame of grace called in other terms the anointing, 1 John 2:27, and the seed of God, 1 John 3:9. There is a stock of truth brought into the understanding to season that, not that everyone that is regenerate does actually know all truths, but there is a saving light and knowledge of things necessary. They see enough to avoid courses of damnation and to cleave to the ways of God. And there is an inquisitiveness after truth and a suitableness to them when they are revealed. They are teachable, though actually ignorant. There is something in their hearts that carries a cognition and proportion to every truth and claims kin of it, whatever it is, whenever truth is revealed. And then there is a frame of grace, for the mind is not only enlightened, but the will and affections are sanctified, and the heart inclined to choose the ways of God and to obey Him whenever occasion is offered. The habits of all grace are brought into the heart by regeneration, as original sin contains the seed and habits of all seeds. And habits of all sin. Though there be not explicit workings of all graces at that time, yet they are introduced and make up one sincere bent of the soul toward God, called holiness in truth, Ephesians 6:24. Thus you see, the new creature does not come out maimed. The person sanctified has all the parts of a new man. Not one member is wanting or lacking. But now, though the sanctification be thorough, yet it is not full and complete for degrees. It doesn't have all the degrees of it possible. Every part is sanctified, but every part is not wholly or fully sanctified. In the most gracious person, there is a double principle, hell and heaven, Adam and Jesus, the flesh and the spirit, the law of the members and the law of the mind. Such a medley and composition are we during the present state, or in this world, before glory. We know but in part, and we are sanctified but in part, And there being such a mixture in the principles of operation, every action is mixed. It is notable that there is no commendable act in Scripture recorded, but there is some mixture of corruption in it, even in the most heroical exercises and discoveries of faith. And these are except for Christ. Moses believed and therefore smites the rock, but he smites twice. Sarah believed the promise, but gave her handmaid to Abraham. Rebekah was told that the elder should serve the younger and believed it, but yet she sets Jacob a work to get the blessing by a while, a W-I-L-E, by a lie, actually. Rahab saves the spies, but makes a lie, etc. This is our wine mingled with water, our honey with wax, Canticles or Song of Solomon 5, verse 1, and our silver with tin. All the trial is that the better part prevails, and that we are still growing and hasting on to perfection as the morning sun does to high noon. Proverbs 4, 18. And that's what does happen in sanctification and should be happening. So that was habitual sanctification. Number two, for actual sanctification, which stands in a conformity to God's will, when the heart is changed so as the life, thoughts, words, actions are all sanctified. There is a spirit of holiness working within and breathing without in sanctified discourse and holy exercises. All the actions savor of grace. Now our actions are sanctified and savor of grace when they are performed upon new principles and new ends or purposes. Number one, new principles. Duty sways the conscience and love inclines the heart. 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned. No act is gracious and an act of pure obedience unless it have these qualifications. All that we do must come from a principle of faith, love, and obedience. Obedience respects the command, love the kindness and merit of the lawgiver, and faith his bounty and reward. The first sways the conscience, the second inclines the heart, and the third gives encouragement. This is to do duties with a gospel frame of spirit. Obedience takes notice of the laws of God, love of the kindness of God, and faith of the rewards of God. And so obedience shows us the matter of the duty and faith the encouragement, so that whatever is done as an act of the new nature or sanctified estate, it is an act of obedience out of gratitude upon the encouragement of our glorious hopes and advantages in Christ. As if it be asked, why do I do it? God has commanded it, 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 5, verse 18. His will is motive enough. God will have it so. Why with such strength of affection and earnestness? God has deserved it because of his love and bounty in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, and Titus 2, 11 to 14. Conscience is sensible of the obligations, and love and hope sweetens the duty. There is a natural conscience of good and evil, which is known by legal aims and carnal motives. What is done out of natural conscience is not done out of obedience and thankfulness, but out of bondage and with a servile frame of spirit, like fruits that are ripened by art and force, not naturally nor kindly. So that was new principles, now new ends. Here indeed the discovery is most sensible. Principles are more hidden and discovered mostly by ends. So you discover them by these ends. They're most sensible, or that you can see them more than the inner ones or the hidden ones. Now the only end must be God's glory. All that is done in the spiritual life, be it an act of piety, justice, temperance, or charity, it must be done with this aim, that God may be glorified by our obedience to his will. I owe this duty to God, and I must do it for God's sake. Be it a duty of worship, or in your civil relation, in traffic, or what you do, your work, as if I pray, the last end of prayer must be for God's glory. When I pray, the last end of prayer must be God's glory, whether I seek grace and pardon or the conveniences and supports of the present life. Grace still sublimates the intention of the creature. Therefore, carnal men are taxed for praying out of self-interest. Hosea 7:14, they have not cried unto me when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine and oil. It is but a brutish cry when men seek only their own commodity and welfare, as beasts will howl when they are sensible of any smart and injury. Dogs or any brute beasts may do the same. There is no act of grace in it. So in charity, many men make it a kind of bargain and traffic, or what they do for sale. And in this case, charity is probably more an outward act of charity. They do it to be seen of men, Matthew 6:2, to gratify their worldly interests, not to please God or honor God, for their credit and repute, to be well thought of. And there Christ says that they have that which they look for, and that's all they'll have. For other things, they give God a discharge and acquittance. Briefly, the aims of men not regenerate or sanctified are either carnal or natural or legal. So these are the ones that don't do it with the right aims. First, and have no capability to. First, carnal, when men make a market of religion, their worship, righteousness, and charity is set to sale, and by a vile submission made a stoop to their own private interests. As the Pharisees made long prayers to devour widows' houses, that is, to beget a fame and repute of honesty, that they might be entrusted with the management of their estates. So some may pray to show parts, preach out of envy, and to rival others in esteem. Philippians 1:15. Often is this vile scorn put upon God, that his worship is made a cover and pretense to unclean intents, which is as if a cup of gold made for a king to drink of should be filled with excrements, or as if we did set up another god beside him. For that which we make our utmost end, we make it our god, as false teachers are said to make their belly their god, Philippians 3:19. Because all that they did was for their belly cheer, the cheer of their belly, to flow in abundance of wealth and worldly pleasures, by this means setting up the belly and the concernments of the belly in God's stead. So at first it was carnal. Second, there are natural ends. Those were carnal ends, those are natural ends. It is grace, as I said, that sublimates the intention of the creature. A carnal man can go no higher than self, as water cannot ascend beyond its spring. Now, all natural men are not hypocrites, to put on a pretense of strictness out of design. The apostle says, they do by nature the things contained in the law, Romans 2:14. That is, upon the impulses of natural conscience, they avoid such sins as nature discovers, upon such arguments and reasons as nature suggests. So not everyone is running around murdering, at least not physically. If they worship, it is to satisfy their own conscience. If they be strict and temperate, it is not out of reasons of obedience, but because the matter of carnal pleasure is gross and burdensome and hinders the free contemplation of the mind, or because these pleasures emasculate and quench their natural bravery, and so hinder their reputation in the world. If they be just, it is to maintain commerce between man and man, If they be kind in their relations, it is for their own peace and quiet. Nothing is done as in and to the Lord, as the apostle enjoins in Ephesians 5. God is neither at the beginning nor at the end of any of these actions. The love of God is not their spring and rise, nor the glory of God their aim. If they pray, there is no intention beyond self and the welfare of their own natures. The matter is but the outward work of the law, Romans 2:15, and their aim is but the freedom and welfare of nature. And third, there are legal ends. When wicked men are most devout, it is but to quiet conscience to satisfy God for their sins by their duties. They would fain buy out their peace with heaven at any rate. Micah 6:6-8, wherewith shall I come before him? What shall I give for my sin, for the sins of my soul? They are devout, charitable, that by diligence in worship and exceeding in charity, they may expiate the offenses of the carnal life. If peace of conscience were to be purchased with money, they would not spare. They would rather part with anything than with their corruptions, because nothing is so dear to a carnal heart as sin. So that you see, devout nature is very corrupt and perverse, and therefore all its actions are justly hated of God. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. So they were doing the sacrifice, but it's from the wicked, therefore it's an abomination. How much more when he offereth it with an evil? How much more when he offereth it with an evil mind? That is, to buy an indulgence in other sins, that he may sin them freely and with leave from heaven. That's the attempt. Not that that could ever happen. In short, all their duties of worship and charity are performed as a sin offering and not as a thank offering. To satisfy God, not to glorify him. Usually they are extorted from him in a pang of conscience, as a mariner casts out his goods in a storm, or a traveler yields his money when beset with thieves. There is no true delight in God or in obedience, and thus I have now showed you what it is to be sanctified in heart and life, which was the first thing propounded. All right, that's the end of this section. Lord willing, the next time we'll go on to show why God's people must be sanctified. And that should finish that section, Lord willing. But until then, go in God's sanctification. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.